following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Amen. Well, you can turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Well, we're in Nehemiah 1. We're going to start a new series today through the book of Nehemiah. And so excited for that. So I'd like to begin by reading Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Now, everyone loves to have a hero, right? You know, kids like heroes. And so, you know, kids love to dress up like Superman or Batman or a Cinderella or a policeman. Now, I would venture to guess that just about everyone in here has moved past dressing up like your superheroes. Although, like, if your husband walks around the house in a Batman costume, I would love a picture of that. Or your wife walks around like Wonder Woman, you know. That'd be interesting. But even though you probably don't dress up like your heroes anymore, we all still have heroes. And there's people that you revere. People that you want to imitate, people that you aspire to be like. And that's good. That's a good thing. You know, the Bible is filled with heroes. And they are people that make godliness real for us. They take principles of Scripture and they put them in real life. And they motivate us, they encourage us to be godly. And, you know, one of the very best biblical heroes that you can aspire to imitate is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an incredible man. I think he's an underrated hero of the Scriptures. And so over the last few weeks, I've spent a lot of time kind of getting to know this man a little better and understanding who he is. And I am amazed at every turn about this guy, Nehemiah. And we know him best. If you know your Bible, you probably know Nehemiah best for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days, rebuilt the entire wall. But he was a lot more than a great contractor. We're going to find out that Nehemiah was an amazing leader. And he was a godly man. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of strong faith and great passion for God's purpose. He was wise. He was generous. He loved righteousness, and he hated wickedness. So I'm really looking forward to getting to know this man together. He is a fascinating character that you are going to really enjoy. But of course, it's important to recognize that while Nehemiah is the human hero of the story, God is the ultimate hero of the story of this book. You know, and so you're going to come away as well from this story, from this book, with greater faith in God, and greater passion to do God's will. So there's a lot of ground, a lot of fascinating things that we're going to learn, a lot of incredible stories in the book of Nehemiah, and all of it is compelling, interesting, and really good. But to get to all that, to do all that, we need a good foundation. So this morning, I want to introduce the book and get you oriented for the study. So if you've been around here very long, you know, I always like to start out a book study by giving just an introduction to the book so that we understand what's going on and so that we're familiar with the foundation of the story. So I'm a nerdy guy. All my sermons are probably somewhat nerdy, but this sermon is going to be a little bit extra nerdy. So if you're visiting today, this is not the normal sermon, all right? This one's a little bit different because it really is important that we have a good foundation for the big picture of where this book is going, what it's trying to say to us, so that we can understand the individual parts. So hang with me today, because this is a really important foundation. And then, well, we will get to some important application towards the end of the time today. So before all that, I want to address just a couple of important principles that we need to remember whenever we study a biblical story. And this is important, right? Because the Bible's packed with good stories, great stories, some of the greatest stories ever told. But sometimes we really enjoy the stories, but we struggle to know what those stories mean for me. How do I apply them to my life? Because, you know, most stories don't end with the moral of the story is dot, 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 right? You know, it's a little different. Like, we just finished studying the book of Romans, and there's commands to you, and there's principles that you need to learn, and stories aren't quite the same. So we've got to work a little bit harder, and we have to have a good strategy for knowing how it is that we take this story and we apply it to our lives today. So a couple just simple things. First of all, you need to look at the pieces in light of the big picture. Look at the pieces in light of the big picture. Now, this is important because so often when we begin to study stories in the Bible, we immediately get caught up in the details. Now, we want to know about this town or about this guy or, you know, why did he do this instead of that? And where was he at? And what was he wearing? And what did he look like? And all those very interesting little details. And when we get to application, oftentimes the only application questions that Christians will ask about a story is, well, what did the main characters do that I should not do? And what did the main characters do that I should not do? All right? And those are good questions. Those are important things, but they're not the complete picture. In fact, generally speaking, that really falls short of the main point. So for example, all right, I love the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, the first chapter tells a fascinating story that would make for quite the Hollywood movie. So it's a story about how Queen Vashti loses her place as the queen of Persia. And it's a story that's filled with greed, drunkenness, pride, and lust. Again, it'd make for quite the Hollywood movie. And it is a sober warning in all of those things about the consequences of sin. But if you read Esther 1, and the only thing that you take away from that story is don't get drunk and don't be mean to your wife, then you've missed the main point, which is the providence of God. Because throughout the whole book of Esther, God is moving to save his people, and God's mighty hand is the main theme of the whole thing. And if you miss that, you've missed the point of the book. And you could make the same mistake with the book of Nehemiah. So it's really important as we walk through this story, and anytime you read stories in the scriptures, that you think about the big picture. So who is the audience? And what is God trying to tell the original readers? What does this story tell me about God? And what does this story tell me about God's will? So it's really important you step back and think about the big picture, all right? And then secondly, once you have that big picture, you need to look at the big picture in light of God's eternal purpose. And folks, again, it's important you recognize that the Bible story is not ultimately about me. And it's not ultimately about you. The story of the Bible, thinking of the whole story of the Bible as a whole, is ultimately about God and about what God is doing in the world. So, for example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says that through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Jesus' cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So that is really important, folks, because God, throughout the whole story of the Bible, the whole story is working together to show us how God is undoing what was broken when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and how God is working to make all things new. So God is working to create a people, a kingdom of saints. He is preparing to put us in a perfect creation where we will enjoy God's presence, God's grace for all of eternity. And the cross is the very center of that story. That Christ died for our sins and rose again. And so, And so you have to remember that each part of the Bible, you have to see each part of the Bible story through the lens of what God is doing to fix what was broken in Genesis 3 and to bring us to the point of the very end of the story where we are with God for all of eternity. So, Nehemiah tells us a great story about a great man. But we have to do a lot better as we walk through this book than just enjoying a great story or grabbing a bunch of random applications about building projects and leadership and things of that nature. No, we need to see God. And we need to see how Nehemiah fits in God's ultimate, biggest story of redemption. And to do that with Nehemiah, it's especially important that we take some time today to set this story within its historical context. All right? So the first verse of Nehemiah tells us that Nehemiah's story begins in Susa, the capital. All right? During the month Chislev, I'm sure you use that word all the time, in the 20th year. Now, you probably read that and think, oh, yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about there. All right? But actually, the text tells us some really important details there that really do come together to shape this story. And in particular, we're going to see as we walk along that verse tells us that this story takes place during a period of biblical history that we typically call the captivity and return. Captivity and return. And this is probably the period of biblical history that Christians get confused the most. And so it's really important that you kind of understand the big picture of this period and where Nehemiah fits in the story. So a few years ago, Bryce Villaflor put this timeline together for me. And some of you have been around a while, have seen this before. But it's really helpful, I think, in just putting together some details about a really confusing time in biblical history. So you can see at the top that the top here tells you kind of what's generally going on in world events. So the captivity return takes place during the Babylonian and Persian empires, all right? So that's from your secular history classes. That tells you kind of generally where we're at, all right? Then you've got a list here of major biblical events and a timeline, what's going on during this period, and at the bottom you can see the prophets who ministered and wrote during the time of the captivity and return, okay? So as you think about this period, captivity and return, no event is more foundational to this period of biblical history and to what God is doing during this period of biblical history than the fact that in 586 BC, oh, where are we at here? There we go, right here. Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem and he destroys the city. And so it's a very important event. Nebuchadnezzar finally, the third time, invades Jerusalem, and this time he doesn't just kind of, you know, slap him across the wrist and tell him to be better. This time he comes in and he flattens the walls of Jerusalem. He burns every major building, and he especially, what's especially important, is he destroys Israel's temple, the temple that Solomon had built. And not only that, he carries anyone of any value off to Babylon and only leaves the weakest and the poorest people of the land to tend to the land. And Israel deserved it. God had warned them for centuries, stop rebelling or you're going to go into captivity. In fact, Moses told them, this is what will happen if you disobey me. So they deserved it. But it was still a devastating blow to the faithful remnant. After all, I mean, Israel's hopes and the whole world's hope of salvation, all of it depends on the Davidic kings and the land of Israel. But now, after Nebuchadnezzar's devastation, David's heirs are in captivity. They're way off in Babylon. And Israel has no land, and they have no temple. But of course, Israel was not without hope, because Jeremiah prophesied before all of these things took place that God would, after 70 years, bring the people home. So Jeremiah 25 says, Jeremiah prophesies, this whole land will be a desolation and a whore. And these nations will serve the kings of Babylon 70 years. And then it will be, when 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Now, to us at this point in time, that prophecy is like, yeah, of course, that's what happened. But when Jeremiah made that prophecy, that seemed absolutely absurd. Because the Babylonians were overwhelmingly powerful. I mean, you could not, when Jeremiah said that, no one could have imagined how anyone would have ever defeated Babylon. But God's word came true. And in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great invaded Babylon and overwhelmed them and defeated the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persian Empire took over. And a year later, Cyrus did something else, which was absolutely unthinkable. He made a decree allowing the Jews to return home to the land of Judah. And not just that, he gave them money to rebuild their temple and all the rights to do so. And so God was faithful. And God kept his promise. He brought his people home. And so two and a half years ago, really beginning, I think, about around January or so of 2022, we spent some time walking through the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra tells the story of that first return. And so we'll get back to that. And so Ezra tells the story of that first return. So if you weren't around yet, I'd actually encourage you to go on Sermon Audio, find those sermons and listen to them, because Ezra and Nehemiah are really one book. They're one story, and it'll help you understand where we are in Nehemiah if you have a good foundation in the book of Ezra. But with that said, Ezra 1 through 7 tells the story of that first return, which began, as you can see on the timeline, in 538 BC. Now, Ezra, the man Ezra, was not even born yet in 538 BC. All right, rather, Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, led that first return to Israel. And it was a huge deal. It was a huge deal, considering just all the devastation that Israel and Jerusalem had endured. And God kept his promise. God defeated the Babylonians, and he brought his people home. But the romance ended very quickly when the people finished their journey and walked in and saw the mess that was there in the land of Israel. So for one, this map here illustrates the gray here. Well, it's not very clear on the screen. But basically, the only area that they still had was this little area right in here. And so the only land that they had was about 25 miles north to south and 32 miles east to west. Now, just to give you an image of how small this territory is, San Bernardino County is 25 times bigger than the land that the Israelites went home to. Our county is 25 times bigger than the territory that these Jews went home to. And so they don't have much land. And because of that, they only have a fraction of the financial and military resources that Israel had once enjoyed. And their enemies are closer than they have ever been. Now, all of that is going to be really important to the story of Nehemiah, because his enemies are really close. Like, you know, we think of, like, I don't know, you know, Canada. Well, Canada's obviously on our border, but, I mean, you think of, like, I mean, we think of some of our enemies, you know, Cuba. I mean, Cuba's way further away from us than the Samaritans and the Moabites and so forth are from Israel at this point in time. His enemies are really close. And staying separate from those nations and being holy to the Lord is really hard because they're too small to be economically independent. Like, they have no choice but to trade and to be very involved with these pagan, ungodly neighbors if they're going to have food and to be able to survive. And so it's a really difficult situation. So Zerubbabel brought home 42,000 Jews, which really is not, Apple Valley is bigger than the people that returned home. It's not that many people. And yet, they went home, And under Zerubbabel's leadership, they successfully rebuilt the temple. And so God worked. And yet they are a long way from the great and holy nation that God had promised to Abraham, to David, and to others. But they limped along until God inspired Ezra to lead a second return. And so, so Ezra leads a second return in, 458 B.C. All right? And so, Ezra's story, his personal story takes place in Ezra chapters 8 through 10. And he was a descendant of the last high priest. Ezra was also trained as a scribe. And so this is a man who knew God's law, who was passionate about God's word, and was passionate about making religious reforms, helping the people become holy. And so he leads the second return, and notice it is about 80 years after the first return. All right, so there's a pretty good gap between Ezra chapter 7 and Ezra chapter 8. And when Ezra returns, he immediately begins teaching the law and calling Israel to obey it. And so God used him. I mean, God used Ezra profoundly to lay a spiritual foundation that frankly continues into the New Testament time. Ezra is a very significant figure in Judaism, really to this very day. So he's an important person. He's an important religious reformer. But Ezra is a scribe. He is not a politician. He is not a military leader. He is not someone who's going to make them a strong economic and military force. And so Israel is still very poor and very weak. And so, just 13 years later, God inspires Nehemiah to lead a third return in 445 BC. So, once again, let's read Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 3. All right? So it says again, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. So Susa there is the capital of the Persian Empire. It was the winter home of the kings. It says that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, for a variety of reasons, which become clear as you work your way through the book, it's obvious that the 20th year here is the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. All right? Artaxerxes' reign. So you can see Artaxerxes up there. He rules from 464 to 424. So this is the 20th year of his reign. And at this time, we meet the man, Nehemiah. Now, verse 11 tells us that he is the king's cupbearer. Now, we might think that being the cupbearer just simply means that, well, he's the tasting dummy, right? So, you know, they give him some of the king's food and give him some of his wine and, you know, wait for 5 minutes and see if he keels over dead. And if he doesn't, then the king eats and drinks. But ancient records are pretty clear that the cupbearer was a much more significant role than just that. That instead, he would have been someone who helped choose the royal menu. He would have actually been very involved in choosing the dinner menu and so forth for the royal court. He was usually a very good-looking man. The king didn't want ugly people in his court. And he was usually very well-trained in etiquette. And he spent a lot of time around the king. It's not like, you know, this is a guy just back in the kitchen. He actually would have been someone who would be very familiar and very commonly seen there in the royal court. And someone who would be very familiar with political conversation. And he's sitting there listening to a lot of the conversation the king is having with various people. And in fact, oftentimes, the cupbearer was a close confidant of the king, a good friend of the king. And so God prepared Nehemiah in some very unusual and incredible ways. Now we can imagine that he was almost certainly a good-looking, strong leader. He knew his way around politicians. He knew how leaders talk. He knew how to communicate with them. He had listened as Artaxerxes went through military strategies and things of that nature. And not only that, he had the ear of the most powerful man in the world at that time. And you know what? None of that is coincidental. God is the real hero of this book. He put a Jewish exile of all things in this, with all these natural abilities, in the perfect spot to become a pivotal leader. And so there's no accidents with God. And it's good for us to just remember that our God is sovereign and wise, even in the most powerful room in the world at that time. You know, so sometimes you feel like God is doing nothing. God is not working. He's not doing what he ought to do. And yet God is always working his perfect plan. He is always working his perfect plan. And you can trust him that he is at work even when you can't see what he is doing. And so the story of Nehemiah begins with this man just faithfully serving the king. And it's probably a pretty comfortable job, right? I mean, he's living in the royal court. He's eating the very best food. There's no threats to his life. I mean, he's got a really good gig. And then Hanani, his brother, visits from Judah. Now, Nehemiah, he's a patriotic Jew. He loves his people. And so when his brother comes to him from Judah, he wants to know what's going on in Jerusalem. What's happening there? What's going on with Ezra and all the reforms? And sadly, Hanani brings this distressing news that the city is in ruins, everything is a mess, there's chaos in Israel, and he is crushed. In fact, look at what it says in verse 4. It says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And so, by this time, what's significant here is that by this time, the walls of Jerusalem had been in ruins for 140 years. 140 years. And so it would be odd then for Nehemiah to be this distressed over news that was 140 years old. Most people aren't crying about things that happened 140 years ago. All right, so something more seems to be going on here than he, you know, just randomly finds out 140 years after the fact, "Oh man, the walls are torn down, that's horrible." No, instead, most everyone believes that what the news that Nehemiah hears that causes him to be so crushed and to grieve and mourn, it is a story that's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 4. So turn in your Bibles back to Ezra chapter 4. All right? And the text there tells us that during the reign of Artaxerxes, all right, which is smack dab where Nehemiah is alive, it tells us in Ezra chapter 4 that during Artaxerxes' reign, several enemies of Israel sent a letter to the king complaining about their building projects. So Ezra chapter 4, verse 11 says, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. "To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king." So they appealed to his tax income, right? That's a pretty safe bet. So very likely what's going on here is that after Ezra arrived, and Ezra began his religious reforms, that the people got motivated to start rebuilding the walls. They said, we need to fix this place up. And so under Ezra's guidance, they began to rebuild the walls, and Israel's neighbors didn't like it. They didn't like the idea of Israel becoming strong again, and so they send this letter off to Artaxerxes. And this letter gets the king's attention, because we know from other ancient records that in 456 BC, he had just put down a major revolt in Egypt. And so he's thinking, I don't need any more revolts on the western end of my empire. If these people are rebuilding walls, they're getting ready to rebel again, or as well, and so stop it. So he receives this letter, and he replies, telling Israel's neighbors that this construction needs to stop. Put an end to what they are doing. And so he commands them to stop building. And of course, that had to be crushing news for the builders. And it makes good sense that what happens then in the book of Nehemiah is that Artaxerxes sends this letter, the building stops, Hanani goes back, sees the destruction that's come about because of that, and he comes back and he tells Nehemiah about how Artaxerxes had foiled their plans to rebuild. And of course, thinking again of the big picture, Satan thinks, man, I'm winning this one. I mean, I'm gonna weaken these people more and more. I'm gonna squeeze all the life out of this little Jewish community, and eventually it'll just evaporate. There won't be a Jewish people anymore. If there's no Jewish people, then there can't be the prophecies about Christ and so forth cannot be fulfilled. And so Satan thinks he has won the victory with this letter. And so, but the reality is that God had a different plan. God used that letter to inspire the man that he had prepared to go to Israel and rebuild the walls. And so Nehemiah, you know, he's in his comfy little job sitting in the palace, not doing anything. But then when he hears about this letter, the text tells us that he grieves, he prays. And then in chapter 2, he pleads with the king for permission to go back and to rebuild the walls of Israel. And Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And God turned Artaxerxes' heart. And he commissioned Nehemiah, a man that he trusted, to go back to Jerusalem and to lead a third return in 445 B.C. And when Nehemiah shows up, in Israel's enemies, they got a lot more than they bargained for with this man, Nehemiah. And he is a strong, charismatic leader with a massive heart for God. And much of the book of Nehemiah is his personal memoirs. You're going to see a lot when you read through Nehemiah that it's in the first person. There's a lot of I and we and us and our. And when you read those personal memoirs, I mean, his personality, his passion for God bleeds through everywhere. And the book of Nehemiah then really divides into two sections. So first, Nehemiah 1 through 7 describes his political reforms. And really, all of it, in fact, almost everything in the book of Nehemiah takes place just from the spring to the summer of 445 B.C. Really, I mean, most of the book happens in a really short period of time. But in that very short period of time, just several months' time, he rebuilds the entire wall around the city. He stops a foreign invasion, and he also solves an economic crisis. It's really incredible all that he does. And then Nehemiah 8 through 13 describe his religious reforms. Now that section doesn't usually get the same attention as the first seven chapters, but it's just as incredible, if not more. Because again, this is only, you know, Ezra is still in town because Ezra went back only 13 years prior. So in Ezra, or excuse me, in chapter 9, or chapters 8 through 13 describe how Ezra and Nehemiah team up. And they bring the people together and they read God's law. And the people begin to get convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they lead a radical revival. And frankly, the momentum of that revival carries over all the way into the Gospels. And the nation of Israel is forever transformed by the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's really incredible. And all of that incredible story is recorded for us in the book Ezra Nehemiah. Now, I'm saying it that way because, again, even though our Bibles, our English Bibles, split Ezra and Nehemiah into two books, they were almost certainly originally a single book with a single author, or at least final editor. And I say that because all the ancient Jewish sources combined them and assumed that there is just one book, Ezra Nehemiah, and our oldest Hebrew manuscripts also always put them together as a single work. In fact, the first person we have, the first record we have of anyone splitting them in two is the church father Origen in the 3rd century A.D. So, you know, roughly 700 years later is the first record we have of someone splitting them into two books. So Ezra and Nehemiah is one book with a unified message. That's important. All right, next let's talk about authorship. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, much of Ezra and Nehemiah is the first person accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah. You see with both Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a lot of the sections of the book where they're talking in the first person. So, I mean, Ezra chapter 1 says, I mourned, I grieved, I prayed. And the same goes on with Ezra in the first part of the book. But there's also a number of third-person accounts sprinkled in. And that back and forth has led to a lot of debate about who actually wrote this book. So the ancient Jewish Talmud, which is kind of the rabbinic writings from before Christ, they all say that Ezra is the final editor. And that makes a lot of sense, right? Because Ezra was a scribe. He was very concerned that people would know their Israelite history and continue to obey God's will. But the only problem with that would be that if Ezra is the final editor, then why does he talk about himself in the third person? You know, you don't usually walk around, I don't usually walk around saying, you know, Kit is going to have a sandwich today. You know, Kit is going to drive his car. Kit looks really good today, all right? I don't usually talk that way. And I doubt you do either. Unless of course, I'm talking to my two-year-old. So most conservative scholars believe that shortly after the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, a close disciple of theirs took their personal memoirs and as well as some other records and put them together into the final form of the book that we hold in our hands. So it seems like it's probably completed by a disciple of theirs, and probably we can say completed that work sometime by 400 BC. So we ought to assume for the sake of accuracy that this disciple didn't finish these things 150 years later. That he knows these men, he's close to the events, and he is giving us an accurate record. And he did so because he wanted to encourage the future generations of Israel. Hey, remember what God did. Remember how God worked. Remember the commitments that we made to serve the Lord and to stay separate and holy. And so believe God and continue to obey God. That's what he wanted to encourage those future generations of Israelites to remember. So, all that said, all right, if you pick up your English Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah is right in the middle of your Old Testament. But don't think that Ezra and Nehemiah happened in the middle of the Old Testament story. It's actually the very last story of the Old Testament. And very likely, it is the last book written of the Old Testament. The only one that maybe was written a little bit later would be Malachi. All right, so because of that, I mean, these stories, so think of it in terms of the fact that this is the very end of your Old Testament story. If we had a chronological Bible, it would be at the very end of the Old Testament, just before the Gospels. And because of that, it really sets the stage. And of course, then after that, you have what we oftentimes call the 400 silent years. There's 400 years from the time of Nehemiah and Malachi until the gospel story begins. And so because of that, that the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is crucial for setting the stage for the New Testament time. The Israel that you meet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the Israel of Ezra and Nehemiah, more than it is the Israel of Joshua or Samson or David. They are crucial for creating the context for the New Testament. So all that said, what does Nehemiah have to say to us? Now, going back to where we began today, it's very important that we keep our eye on the major themes of the letter, all right? That we don't just like grabbing random ideas and applying them to our lives. We need to see this story and lie the big picture. So I'd like to highlight four major themes that are everywhere, interwoven throughout this book, that I hope that we'll keep an eye out for. So first of all is God's covenant purpose. Now this theme is crucial to Nehemiah. I mean, because Nehemiah includes some fascinating stories. But this is not, I want to emphasize again, this is not just a story about building buildings, national defense, and church revival. No. God's promises tie all this book together. And that's because Israel's not just a nation, all right? They are the chosen people of God. And God had given them some very unique and precious promises. And those promises are not just important to Israel. They are very important to us. Because the death of Christ Christ is the very center of those promises that he had given them. So if there's no nation of Israel, if the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the Idumeans, they just come together and crush this little people and Israel goes poof, then there is no Savior. And there is no salvation for us. And so that hope of Christ coming and salvation being provided, that hope hangs over everything that takes place in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah understood that. In fact, I look back at Nehemiah chapter 1. I just want to highlight a couple verses here. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So Nehemiah prays after he gets this report from his brother. And notice what he says in Nehemiah 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the earth, of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell.'" So Nehemiah knows the promises that God had given to Moses 1,000 years ago, and he believes all of them, and he appeals to those promises. And you need to keep that same perspective as we walk through this book. You need to see every challenge and every blessing in the book of Nehemiah through the lens of gospel hope. So when God works, it's never just about economics or about spiritual revival. It's always about God's promise. And every act of faithfulness testifies to the fact that God keeps his redemptive promises. Every time God is faithful in the book of Nehemiah, you can be reminded that God will also keep your soul if you are in Christ. He will bring you to glory. God is faithful. And that really is the overarching idea that stands over everything that happens in this book. And then a second important theme is godly ambition. You know, again, Nehemiah is an impressive leader. He's a man's man. And we just saw in chapter 1 that he knew God's promises. He was passionate about God's people. But what is so impressive about this man, Nehemiah, is that he didn't sit on his hands. You know, he could have gotten that report from his brother and said, "Well, I hope someone takes care of that. But me, I've got a good gig. I live in the palace. I'm safe. I'm well-fed. My life is easy. There is no way I'm giving that up to go do something for God." No. Nehemiah had a vision for God's purpose. And he was a man of action. And he didn't make excuses about how hard it was going to be or how scary it was. No, he prayed. And he worked for Israel and the Lord. He rebuilt the wall. He confronted sin. He led a revival. And he did all of it at tremendous personal risk, with people trying to kill him and making tremendous personal sacrifice. He gives a lot of his own funds to help the people get through this. And he really reminds me a lot of two characters that we've already looked at this year, Ehud and Caleb. You know, a big reason why I chose the book of Nehemiah for our next study is because, I mean, Nehemiah is a man who fits our theme for this year, Your Next Step, incredibly well. You know, Nehemiah was a man who had a vision for what God wanted to do and went after it. He was ambitious to pursue God's will, to not stay where he was or where it was comfortable, to press, to grow and to serve and to make an impact for eternity. And so imitate Nehemiah. Now, don't let fear, personal comfort, or laziness get in the way of what God wants to do through you. Now, don't sit on your couch and say, "I'm tired. I can't do that. It's too hard." No. Be in love with what God wants to accomplish and go after it. Be a person of godly ambition. And then a third major theme in the book is faith. You know, the foundation of Nehemiah's ambition was faith. That he believed what God had said. And his faith drove him to pray a lot. In fact, I mean, every time Nehemiah faces a big challenge, he prays. You look through this book and over and over and over again, when there is a challenge that comes up, he just stops and prays and asks God for help, and then he acts. He is a man of prayer. And then he acted on his faith. In fact, notice his response when enemies threaten to invade them in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, they're in the midst of building the walls, and their enemies are essentially have already said, we're going to invade. The people are freaking out. And it says in chapter 4, verse 14, Nehemiah says, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He can speak, man. And then verse 20, going on, he says, at whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And so Nehemiah didn't compromise with the enemy. He trusted God to defend his people. And he acted on faith. And in the process, he sets a really good example for us. I mean, I hope that your faith is real. It's easy to sit in this room and say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe God is sovereign. I believe God is wise. But the proof of your faith is what you do when it really matters, when you are put to the test. You know, last year's theme was transforming faith, and Nehemiah is a marvelous example of transforming faith. That he didn't just talk the talk, he really believed who God was, and he repeatedly risked his life because he believed God. It's an incredible example of transforming faith. And so live like someone who believes that God is sovereign, that he is good, and that he is worthy of your absolute devotion. So God wants to use this study to build in you strong, life-transforming faith. And then the final theme in the book is holiness. You know, Nehemiah understood that more than Israel needed walls, economic strategies, they needed to be right with God. And so he demanded that they know God's law and they commit to obey it. So the second half of Nehemiah is devoted to Nehemiah's work to bring spiritual revival. And it really is an incredible story. And they bring everyone together. Ezra reads the law. The Spirit convicts. Israel puts away their sins, and they begin obeying God's will. God does a radical work. And Nehemiah is going to teach us how to pursue both personal and church revival. What do you do when you're in a rut spiritually? He's going to challenge you to love the Word, to eradicate sin from your life, and please the Lord at any cost. You know, so often, we are so terrified of the world's hatred. And we long for the world to accept us. And Nehemiah said, no way. I don't care about any of that. I'm going to trust the Lord, and we are going to, by the grace of God, be radically different. We are going to serve the Lord and trust Him. And that needs to be your passion too. That you yearn for the smile of God on your life. Not the smile of an ungodly, rebellious world. And then ask, what sins am I tolerating? You know, maybe you're justifying some kind of secret sin. You tell yourself, I've got so much in my life, I need this sin to cope with all that's going on that's bad. And that's baloney. You know, maybe your heart is full of anger or worry. But you know, it's no big deal. I mean, everyone gets angry. Everyone's a worrier. No, Nehemiah says, be holy as God is holy. Because the smile of God in your life matters far more than any of those other things. So I'm excited to spend the next few months learning from Nehemiah. And I pray that God will use his example to inspire in us a great passion for God, great faith, and great holiness. Don't sit on the couch. Don't stay in your comfortable little spot like Nehemiah could have done. No, get zealous for God's purpose. Go after God's will. Enjoy His grace. And let's make an impact. Let's make an impact for eternity like Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book. Thank you, God, that you have put it in your word. And, oh Lord, we pray that in the coming months that we would really benefit from this study, that you would grow us as a church more into the image of Christ, and that, God, we would become a people more effective in doing your will through the example of Nehemiah and through this picture of your power, your faithfulness, and your grace. Lord, help us even this week to have a vision for your will and purpose. Give us faith to believe every promise. And God, give us zeal, like Nehemiah, to act and to serve Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.